Let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5. And tonight we're going to look at, the Lord willing, all 11 verses of this chapter. And before we look into it, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for another opportunity to look into your word together tonight, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us understanding of this Old Testament prophetic book, which has some seemingly obscure things to say. We pray that you'll help us to understand what's here and how it involves our lives as believers, as we seek to live in ways that will please you and that will spread your name. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The people of Zechariah's day were a lot like people of our day, and one of the reasons that we're taking the time to study these post-exilic prophets is that the situation in which they lived was similar to the day in which we live, and that I believe that similarity is going to become probably even greater as time goes by. The post-exilic prophets is a seminary type term which may be a little impractical, but it sounds impressive if you tell your friends that you're studying the post-exilic prophets. But these prophets were men who prophesied after the Babylonian captivity of Israel. You remember how God had warned Israel again and again for 400 years after the days of David and Solomon, as the kingdom was divided into northern and southern kingdoms, and both kingdoms got farther and farther away from God. The northern kingdom was drifting faster than the southern kingdom, but there were prophets in both the northern and the southern kingdom warning people that they must return to God and his standards, his principles, or he would have to deal with them in judgment. He is of purer eyes than to behold sin and cannot look upon iniquity. But for all those years, even though there were periods of revival and there was some response here and there from time to time, and certainly there was always that remnant of godly people all through those years, but on the whole, the response was to ignore God's prophets and ignore his message. And ultimately, first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom did go into captivity, just as God had promised. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, never were restored to their place in Israel. Some of them individually drifted back to Israel after it was reestablished as a nation, but the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, who were taken to Babylon in captivity, after 70 years were allowed to come back to Israel and begin to rebuild. There were two separate returns, one led by Ezra the priest and the other led by Nehemiah, who was a very godly official in the Persian government. He was an Israelite, a Jew, and a godly, faithful Jew, but he had risen to a place of high prominence in the government of Artaxerxes of Persia, and he was allowed to lead another contingent back to Israel 70 years after their captivity. And we've talked before about the fact that when they got back to Israel after that captivity, the land had been largely inhabited by enemies of Israel. The city of Jerusalem itself was in terrible repair. It had been broken down by the Babylonians, completely destroyed, with just a few remnants here and there remaining. And even though the first exiles returned with great enthusiasm and great blessing from God, after a couple of years, their efforts began to slow down and finally dwindle to nothing. And after they had been inactive for some 13 years, Nehemiah came with his contingent, and Nehemiah and Ezra, the two leaders, called on two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to come and preach to the people and stir them up again to do the work. Now, the reason I say that these people were a lot like our people today, our situation today, is that the Israelites, after the exile, lived in the shadow of what their nation had once been. There had been a time when it was the lighthouse to the rest of the world spiritually, and when it was the wonder of the world to all the other nations of the world for its prosperity and its power in the days of the latter years of David and the first years of Solomon. And they were trying to restore the nation. Whether they would ever see it come back to its original glories or not, they were trying to restore things. And they were surrounded by opposition from the people who had taken it away from them. And they were easily discouraged by the various kinds of threats. And the book of Nehemiah particularly is interesting to see the psychological warfare as well as the physical threats that the enemies made against these men. And it would be a good idea, I should have thought of it sooner perhaps, to study Nehemiah and Ezra interspersed with the study of Haggai and Zechariah. But we've already studied Nehemiah and Ezra in the past, and those books are available in your Bible for you to study if you want to make that comparison. But anyway, here was a group of people facing a lot of pressure, but God provided them with men to teach his word and to exhort them to do it. Now, the reason I say that this is similar to our day is that whether you realize it or not, and I think most of you do realize it, we are living in what could be called, at best, a post-Christian era. And there are even some scholars who are saying that we live in a post-modernist era, that we live in a time of basically just existentialism with very little positive hope about the future. We are here by accident. Our very existence as human beings is because of an oddball combination of chemicals in the primordial soup, and look what came out of it. And so as humans, we just need to make the best of it and endure our days here, and whatever comes may come. And of course, out of that kind of philosophy, there can't be a whole lot of positive creative thinking, at least in terms of eternal principles. And this is certainly becoming more and more true of the United States. It's been true of the world in general for years, but it certainly is becoming more and more true in the United States. We live in a day today in which there is no guiding moral principle. And our vice president some months ago explained his illegal activities by saying there was no guiding legal principle to say that what I did was wrong. That's the kind of gobbledygook we have to live with. There is no, and he's right. In the world of Washington, D.C., in the hearts of many, certainly not all, but many of the leaders of our nation, there is no guiding moral principle because the Word of God has been thrown out the window. And it is no longer allowed to be used in the courtroom of ideas, in the debate about any kinds of decisions that are to be made. The Word of God has no standing. It's not considered a valid option by those who are trying to decide what we should do. Individually, some senators and congressmen and governors and leaders who have influence individually are believers in Christ, and perhaps among their personal circle. But in terms of the guiding, governing bodies, we are not allowed to appeal to the Word of God. And so we live in a time politically and morally very similar to the days of the return of the exiles from their captivity in Babylon. An illustration that I have used of our situation in our nation today about various things such as gun control or abortion or whatever it may be is something like a bus that's careening on a downhill course with many intersections and many kinds of opportunities for crashing off the side of a cliff or whatever it may be, and the steering wheel has been removed, and the only way to guide that bus is to see if we think we may need to go to the left to get as many people over on the left as possible and hope we can steer the bus in that direction, and then get as many people over here to the right if we need to try to veer the bus to the right. And it's a totally hopeless and senseless way to steer the vehicle. But the steering gear on which this nation was founded, the Word of God, has been removed. And so as the bus of the United States of America careens down this downhill slope, the most we can hope for is that somehow there will be enough influence toward the good that the bus can be steered in that direction. And until the day that the steering mechanism is replaced, that's going to continue to be the case. And so we who are on the bus and we who have no real power to replace the steering column except by our personal influence on people around us, introduce the steering column to their lives and introduce the steering column to their activities individually, perhaps there's some hope. And of course, we can always pray that God will intervene and will overpower the forces of evil and reinstate the steering mechanism of His Word into our nation. The only way that will happen from our human perspective is if God were to grant a nationwide spiritual revival. And certainly we're praying for that and we're hoping for that. And we need to continue to. But we are in an extremely serious place as a nation today. And so the post-exilic prophets address the kinds of issues that we face today, and I think they're very encouraging and instructive to us. And so the book of Zechariah is composed of some visions that were, in the first place, addressed for Zechariah himself, the prophet. Ezra and Nehemiah were supposed to encourage the people to get back to work and to bring their nation back to an active status of obedience to God's word. But Zechariah needed some encouraging himself. We don't have as much detail about Haggai's life, but this longer book of Zechariah gives us some details about Zechariah's response to things, and he needed some encouragement before he could encourage the people. And so God gave him a series of visions, first of all, to encourage him and prepare him for that ministry of encouragement, and then second, for him then to relay to the people. And you know, that's always the way God works. Any of us, all of us are in ministry, as I say often, but using myself and others who are in the pulpit ministry as an example, God's intention is that for all of us, you and me and all of us, but for the pastor as an example, to take in God's word for our own edification. My dad used to say, and I more and more realize that it wasn't a joke, I get a blessing out of my preaching whether anybody else does or not. The blessing that I get, and I'm sure it's what he meant too, although I never heard him say it that way, is in the preparation of it, in the study of God's word, and seeing how it fits together and putting it together in a way to be able to present it to others. But God's intention is that our hearts be filled and strengthened and built up, and then out of the overflow of what God is doing in our hearts and of the overflow of what God is teaching me, for me to be able to share that with you. And then as God shares that with you, for your life to be brought in line with that, and out of the overflow of your heart to be able, you be able to teach others or minister to others in whatever way God has given you to minister. And that's the way it was with Zechariah. God gives him these visions, and he is to be encouraged by those visions, and then out of that encouragement, he is to preach to the people God's message. And so it's a wonderful principle of overflow on which God operates. The first four visions that God gave Zechariah were very encouraging. We've looked at those, and they pictured material and physical prosperity for Israel. God said, I'm going to rebuild this temple and this city, and you need to get busy and be faithful, and let me use you to do that. The fifth and sixth visions were, if anything, even more encouraging because they spoke of spiritual prosperity. In chapter 2, one of the visions, the interpretation of the vision was that the Lord will take possession of Judah as his possession in the Holy Land. Chapter 2, verse 12. And in chapter 3, God said that he would remove iniquity from the land in one day. And so these visions taken together offer hope to Zechariah of material prosperity as well as spiritual prosperity. But the two visions in this chapter give a darker picture. Actually, the overall picture is a bright one, but we have to go through the valley of darkness of these two prophecies to be able to realize how it leads into the sunshine again. If you know anything about the nation of Israel down through the years, you know that on the whole, they continued to be sinful in Zechariah's day and right down to this day. Even though there was a sincere revival among the people in response to the ministry of Zechariah and Haggai, there was a time of revival and a time of closeness to the Lord, and there were those times in Israel all through the years. Here and there, large groups of people would respond and turn to the Lord. And there was always, as I mentioned earlier, this remnant of faithful, godly people all through the years. But in terms of the nation as a whole, they continued to be sinful from that day until this. And of course, it's easy for us to sit back and talk about the Israelites being sinful. But we know, of course, if we're honest with ourselves, that the same thing is true of all of us, whether we're Jews or not, Jew and Gentile alike. There is none righteous, no, not one, the book of Romans tells us. But when we hear promises like these that I mentioned a minute ago, that the Lord will take possession of Judah as his possession in the Holy Land in chapter 2, when we hear God say that he would remove iniquity from the land in one day, and other prophecies in other books that talk about Israel being restored to her place of prominence and glory and power and be ruled over by Jesus Christ himself, we wonder, how in the world could that happen? What in the world could God do to make these wicked, rebellious, sinful people into the kind of people that will joyously respond to his authority and his leadership? And that's what these two visions are meant to explain. The two visions in chapter 5 are meant to explain how God will deal with their sin to enable them, prepare them for that return of his blessing upon them. And as is almost always the case with lessons about Israel, the lesson for Israel as a nation can be applied to our hearts individually. And that's one of the several reasons that God includes these books in the Bible. God has two ways of dealing with sin and wickedness. The first is grace, certainly the provision of salvation and the power for righteous living, salvation brought about by Christ's death in our place, and then the power for righteous living by giving us his Holy Spirit to indwell us and to guide us and to lead us, if we will respond to that, if we will allow him to. But if sinners refuse to accept that gift of salvation, or if believers refuse to be led by the Holy Spirit, then God has to deal in judgment. For unbelievers, that judgment ultimately is hell. And the judgment is not that God sends people to hell because they sinned. He does not send people to hell simply because they refuse to accept Jesus Christ. The fact is that they're on their way to hell to begin with. You see, when God looked at the human race, he saw a race of sinners. And we talk some about the doctrine of election. We may talk about it more than we should. We may talk about it not as much as we should. It's such a touchy subject that we kind of dance around it. But the doctrine of election begins with the fact that God elected to send Adam and Eve to hell because of their sin. He elected to send sinners to hell. That's where election begins. Adam and Eve sinned, and 100% of the human race was sinful. And every one of us who've been born into that 100% since that time are born sinful. The 100%, the percentage, has never changed. Now, the numbers have increased exponentially, and there are more sinners now than there were when Adam and Eve sinned, but the percentage is still the same. And the choice that God made was, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But secondly, God then elected to save those who would accept Jesus Christ as Savior. he made a choice first to send everybody to hell, and then he made a choice to, out of those who were on their way to hell, and justly so, out of that number, to save those who would trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And that is the doctrine of election in two simple statements. And there's a lot of disagreement about the details of how God enables those who are going to trust Christ to do that. There is a view that God, in eternity past, lined up the human race. And those who hold this view don't like to say it this way, but basically what they're saying is that God lined up the race and said 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, numbered off everybody in the human race, and said all the ones go to heaven, all the twos go to hell. That's not, in my opinion, that's not an inaccurate statement of what we refer to as hyper-Calvinism, that just with no real reason whatsoever, all the ones go to heaven, all the twos go to hell. I have explained my understanding of that in saying that God first said, God did not say all the ones go to heaven and all the twos go to hell. He said all the ones and the twos go to hell. And out of that group, those who will trust Christ as Savior may be saved. That's where the whole term salvation comes from. If we weren't all going to hell in the first place, we wouldn't need to talk about salvation. The whole concept of salvation is based on the fact that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has chosen to send everybody to hell. God has elected, if you want to use the terms that men have added to the Bible, God has elected to save those who will accept Christ as Savior. God elected to send everybody to hell in the first place. And those who will not accept Christ as Savior, he has to ultimately allow them to go to the hell that they justly deserve. Believers have the same situation on a smaller scale. When a believer, having trusted Christ, believer in Jesus Christ, sins, 1 Corinthians 11 says that God cannot condemn us with the world. He cannot, because he has put that limit on himself. He has given us eternal life as believers in Jesus Christ. No man can pluck them out of his hand. Height nor depth nor any other created thing will never be able to pluck us out of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he was talking about the Lord's Supper, but he said if we misuse the Lord's Supper, God has to discipline us because he cannot condemn us with the world. And so that's where discipline comes into the picture. If we as believers in Jesus Christ sin and refuse to repent of that sin, then God has to bring discipline into our lives to bring us to that point of repentance. And so God has these two ways of dealing with sin: either grace, and that's his preference, and he deals in grace as long as he can, but if people don't respond to his grace, then he has to deal in judgment for unbelievers and in discipline for believers. That judgment for unbelievers is eternity in hell away from God's presence. The discipline for believers might take many different forms, because God knows best what discipline you will respond to, and he knows best what discipline I will respond to, just like with our children. Those of us who have more than one child know that one of our children may respond best to a spanking, another one may respond best to a stern word, or to other kinds of discipline. And God knows that about his children. Now, the reason I'm mentioning all of that is that that has to do with God's discipline of Israel. God dealt with Israel in grace and has dealt with them in grace for years and years and years. But these two visions in chapter 5 are going to tell us that the day will come when God will deal in judgment of sin. The chapter has two parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, the flying scroll. And secondly, in verses 5 through 11, the female sinner. And if that sounds like an oddball title for that second part of the chapter, when we get there, you'll see that that's exactly what it's about. It's about a woman who represents sin and sinfulness. And let me assure you at this point that the introduction to this chapter has taken a lot longer than the study of the chapter will take. But I wanted to get these preliminary underlying principles some of you needed to be reminded of these. Others of you may need to have learned these about the way God deals with sin. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we have the flying scroll. Its measurements are given in verses 1 and 2. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits." Now, of course, a scroll would have been a much more common sight to Zechariah than it would be to us in our day. A scroll in our day is something that's relegated to the museum or to a decorative piece of some kind, but it was the common form for books, for publications in Zechariah's day. And if he were living today and God gave him this vision, it would be very much like seeing an open book floating through the sky. This one was apparently flying through the air like we might think of a flying carpet in the fairy tales that we talk about. And the measurements given here are very interesting. It's interesting, in fact, that he even mentions the measurements in the first place. But it's a larger-than-life scroll. It is a rectangle measuring 20 by 10 cubits, as you can see there, and that would be about 30 feet by 15 feet. In general terms, the cubit is about 1.5 feet, about 18 inches. And even though there were long cubits and short cubits and all that, Bible scholars suggest that we use the measurement of 18 inches as a good general average figure to give us some concept of the sizes of things that are dealt with in cubits. So here's this scroll about 30 feet long and 15 feet wide flying through the air in this vision that Zechariah has. Now, if we were to go back, and don't worry, we're not, but if we were to go back to the 20th through the 24th chapters of Exodus, we would find that this is roughly the size of the holy place in the tabernacle. That was the place where the sacrifices were made. The Holy of Holies was the inner court of the temple, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was and the altar on which the blood was placed once a year. But the holy place was the outer court where the sacrifices were brought and made. And that's significant because this vision in chapter 4, which we looked at last week, was about the candlestick that was in the holy place. And hopefully you remember some of those things, because just a few months ago we were studying the tabernacle and its furnishings in some detail, and we talked about the holy place and the candlestick and all the other furniture that was there. So God is using those items of furniture in the tabernacle and later the temple that Zechariah would have been familiar with. And it's no coincidence that God would give him this vision of a scroll and vision of the lampstand. But what does it mean? This morning we talked about Hannah's song of rejoicing after God answered her prayer, yes, after God granted her prayer. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, in verse 3, she said, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." That's a very important phrase, the last line of that verse, "and by him actions are weighed." And then couple that with another statement that's made repeatedly in the instructions about the tabernacle and the offerings. Over and over again, it mentions about certain offerings that they are to be made of a certain number of shekels of gold and silver. A shekel, of course, is a coin. And certain offerings were to be made of this many shekels of gold or this many shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary, it says. That phrase, according to or after the shekel of the sanctuary, depending on which translation you're reading from. Now, the implication of that is that God has his own measurements of his work and of our responsibilities. The value of the shekel, just like the value of any human monetary system, would fluctuate from time to time. But the value of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekels that were used for worshiping God, stayed stable. And I don't know what that value was. The scripture doesn't record that anywhere. But he set it up that way so that people would understand that God's values never change and that God has his standards by which he measures our work. And we all know that we have our own standards by which we measure our work. And sometimes we think more highly of our work than we ought to think, and sometimes we don't think highly enough of it, and sometimes we think more highly of somebody else's work than we think of our work. But the important thing is that God uses his own standard of judgment. It's his measurement that's used in determining his grace and his judgment, and how much longer to extend grace and when to bring judgment or discipline. That is done according to God's standard. So the principle that's involved in this vision is the fact that everything is going to be done by God's standards, by God's system of measurement. The meaning is brought out in verses 3 and 4. The angel gives Zechariah the underlying principle of judgment in verse 3. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." This is a principle that God uses for the whole earth in determining his curse. It says it's the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Now, Zechariah was preaching to Israel, but God said this standard really applies to everybody. And by the way, this is a principle not only for God's cursing or God's judgment or discipline, but for everything else. One of many examples that I could give about that is the idea that, and some people hold the position that if a person is divorced before he becomes a believer, then it's all right for him to remarry no matter what the reason for the divorce was. But if we take that idea, and many people do take that idea, then that means that God has a different standard about divorce and remarriage for unbelievers than he does for believers. And that's not the case. Marriage is an institution of the human race, not just for believers. Otherwise, we wouldn't bother to get married until and unless we became believers in Christ. God's standards apply to believers and unbelievers alike about divorce and remarriage or anything else. The law of gravity, for example, one of God's laws, applies to the whole earth. And so do all his other standards. In fact, the way we know we're sinners is that we have violated God's standards. And as I talked about earlier, the fact that we've removed God's standards from the picture brings chaos and confusion and disagreement about what's wrong and what's right and how wrong it is and how bad it is and how right it is. And so this vision is about principles that apply to the whole human race. And that principle of judgment is shown by looking at the sins mentioned here. First of all, he says, every thief shall be expelled, and every perjurer shall be expelled. Now, when you think about it, why in the world would God choose those two as his standard of judgment? Stealing and swearing a false oath. I mean, those seem to be an odd kind of choice. The clue is in the reference here in verse 3 to one being written on one side of the scroll and the other on the other side of it. The commandment against stealing is the eighth commandment. It's found in the section having to do with relationship to other people. We would think about it as the second table of the Decalogue, the second table of the commandments. The commandment against perjury, and perjury is swearing a false oath, swearing to tell the truth and then telling a lie. And the commandment against that is the third commandment, and that's in the section that has to do with our relationship with God. And so on one side of the scroll is this one commandment, on the other side of the scroll is the other commandment, and God is making that distinction between the commandments that have to do with our relationship to God and the commandments that have to do with our relationship to other people. And he's chosen one from each, showing that his standards cover both things. His requirements cover both our relationship to God and our relationship to other people. And so what all that says is that the underlying principle of judgment is the Word of God. The Ten Commandments in summary, but really all of the Word of God. That's the way that God decides who will receive judgment or discipline in the case of believers and who will receive blessing. And of course, that same thing is true in our nation today. The problem is we've just outlawed that view. And then in verse 4, we see the uniformity of the judgment. He says in verse 4, I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. The judgment of God, he refers to it in this vision as a curse, as his curse, will enter the house of sinners of both kinds. People who sin against God and people who sin against other people. We talk today about white-collar criminals. We have in our division of the judicial system, the penal system, minimum security and medium security and maximum security prisons. And that probably is a good idea. But God doesn't make that kind of distinction. He may, in his discipline or in his judgment, take that into account. But God says, whether you've sinned against me or whether you've sinned against a fellow human being, if you don't repent of that sin, I'm going to have to come in judgment against you. And notice that he says, I will come into the midst of his house. And he says, even in the place where they may think they're the safest, in their own home, in the privacy of their own hearts, those who do not repent of their sin, either in salvation or in return to fellowship with God through confession of sin for believers, God will deal with it. And of course, in this context, the application is to Israel, but the principle applies to sinners of all time. Well, that's the first vision that Zechariah has. The vision of this scroll, which represents the Word of God, the commandments of God, and how God will judge the human race on the basis of His Word. After the flying scroll, Zechariah sees another vision in verses 5 through 11, and this time it is a vision of a female sinner. Now, why do I call it that? Well, look at the items in the vision in verses 5 through 7. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that's going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the whole earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Now quickly, let's just review the items. First of all, a basket in verse 6, and the basket has a lid made out of lead in the first part of verse 7, and in the second part of verse 7, there's a woman sitting in the basket. That's what the vision consists of. And in verse 6, Zechariah asks the question that we want to ask, what is it? And the angel tells him what it is. He said, it's a basket that's going forth. And the idea is that the basket is being carried out as if to be emptied in the garbage dump. It's like somebody carrying out a bag of garbage or a can, a trash can. It's that kind of a basket. And therefore, what the picture is of Israel's wickedness having come to the full. Israel's sin having filled the basket, or as God referred to it when he was talking to Abraham, the cup of iniquity. And the cup of iniquity has come to the full, and it's being carried out. And the phrase where he says, this is their resemblance throughout the earth, probably is another way of saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's talking about Israel, but it applies to the whole human race. Now, let's think about the identification of the vision in verse 8. The actual meaning of the basket with the woman in it is in verse 8. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. When a woman is used symbolically in the scripture, it almost always represents evil. My apologies to you ladies, but it's God who chooses that as a symbol. For example, in this case, the angel specifically says so. The woman in this vision represents wickedness, he says there in verse 8. When we get to the book of Revelation, we'll see that the church that has intermingled itself with the world and become the one world church during the tribulation period is referred to as the great whore, a feminine term. And by the way, that's God's choice of words, not mine. So it's all right for me to say that in mixed company out loud. So women are used most of the time when a woman appears in symbolic place in Scripture, it's a picture of wickedness. And this passage tells us specifically that that's the case. Finally, in verses 9 through 11, we have the idea that God wants to convey in this vision. Verse 9, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. So I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they carrying the basket?' And he said to me, 'To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base.'" Now, again, we need to think about the identification of these characters. First, there are two women with wings like wings of a stork there in verse 9. And they pick up the basket that has the other woman in it with the lid on it, and they carry it through the heavens to a place called Shinar. Now, instead of representing evil, like the woman in verse 7, the woman in the basket does, probably these two women are angels. And the reason we say that is their description as having wings like the wings of a stork and being carried on the winds of heaven. Storks have large wings, and they use those large wings to catch the drafts of the winds and go long distances. These women are not in captivity. That woman is in a basket with a lid on it. These are allowed to fly freely, and they're doing something about wickedness. And so probably these women do not represent wickedness. They represent the power of God carrying out the garbage, taking out the iniquity. That's the picture that's here. Evil being carried away from God's people Israel and placed in the place called Shinar. Now, Shinar is referred to in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 and in Isaiah chapter 11. The reference in Genesis 11 is where God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. It was in the plain of Shinar. But and that was a place where human beings had come together in a great mass, and they said, "Let us build a tower that will reach into the heavens." When I was a little boy, they taught that that meant that they were trying to build a tower so they could climb into heaven. And maybe figuratively speaking, that is what it meant. But what it really meant in the context of everything that was going on in Genesis at that point was that they were building a large monument to humanism. Let us make a tower that will be tall enough that everybody can see it from a long distance away, and it will symbolize all that we have accomplished and all that we're able to accomplish. Just give us enough time and enough money and we can accomplish anything. Do you realize they were saying that all those thousands of years ago? Because that's exactly what people are saying even today, isn't it? We can do it. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul, and I can do anything. And the whole religion of humanism tells us that. That took place on the plains of Shinar. And then when God came down and confused their languages, God said, "Oh, you can accomplish anything if you have the power? Let me show you something." And instantly, some were speaking French, and some were speaking German, and some were speaking Spanish, and the majority probably were speaking English. And God showed them a thing or two, and it became known as the Tower of Babel. But out of that Babel, on that location of the place that took place, grew the city of Babylon, taking its name from the Babel that God created there and the confusion of the languages. And throughout the Scripture, both Shinar and Babylon are terms that are used as symbolic of rebellion against God. And so when he says that he's going to take this basket and set it on its stand in Shinar, what he's saying is that God's judgment on the human race is to allow the consequences of their own sin to be poured out on them in full. He's going to take the sin of Israel, and really he says this extends to the whole world, he's going to take sin and iniquity and pour it out in judgment on the sinners themselves. On those who will not repent of their wickedness, God will say, again figuratively speaking, "You want wickedness? Let me show you wickedness." And he will allow it to extend to the full. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. that as people rebel against God and go into idolatry and iniquity and their sin gets worse and worse, God, three different times in that chapter, God gave them up. You want sin? All right, let me show you what sin can be. And so the idea conveyed in this vision is that the evils of Israel and of all mankind are going to be taken from those who repent, who trust Christ as Savior, and be poured out on those who don't repent in judgment. Part of the judgment of the part of the terrors of hell will be the end result of all of the sin that men have insisted on continuing in. Someday the sin question for Israel will be finally settled. And as a result of their discipline and judgment through the years, they will ultimately realize who their Savior is. And there will come a day, according to all of these prophetic books and according to this vision also, when their sin will be removed. They will turn to Jesus Christ. We're going to see when we get farther over in the book of Zechariah, they will look on him whom they have pierced and recognize who he really was and turn to him for faith, turn to him in faith for salvation. But those who continue to rebel against God will ultimately be judged with their own sin and with the results of their own sin. But in closing tonight, let me say that these principles apply on a personal level today. The day is coming when a certain group of Jews who are alive on earth at one time will all turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. But before that day comes, any Jew can be saved right now, today, out of the rebellion of Israel. Any Gentile can be saved out of the rebellion of Gentiles by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we should pray for the salvation of Israel. We should pray for the salvation of Jewish people, and we should use any opportunity we may have to be a part of the witness to them and pray for those who are witnessing to them. But remember that any Gentile can be saved in the same way. And any individual believer, Jew or Gentile, can be freed from sin. God will lift that sin from them and through the power of the Holy Spirit give them the ability to have victory over temptation, restored to fellowship with God by confessing and forsaking our sin, and because of the blood of Christ, have forgiveness of sin. So thank God for this vision of the removal of sin. The day is coming when Israel as a nation will trust in Christ. The day is now when individual Jews and Gentiles can trust in Christ as Savior and can have forgiveness of sin, power over sin. And so as we look at our nation And the disappointing signs that we see, the threatening signs that we see, let's remember to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Not to ignore the problems in our nation. Certainly there are things that we can do, and we should do whatever we have opportunity to do to try to bring the nation back to its foundations. But at the same time, if our hope is only in the restoration of this nation, we're very likely to be disappointed. God may not choose to restore our nation. There's nothing in prophecy that specifically says what will become of the United States of America. And we should do whatever we have opportunity to do, vote in every election, make educated choices, all of those kinds of things. But ultimately remember that God's answer to sin and iniquity and rebellion is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to live according to the principles of his word after salvation. And let's keep our eyes fixed on that truth as we ask God's blessing and restoration of our nation. But ultimately, eternal values are what we shall focus on. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for another reminder of the fact that you have made it possible for our sin to be forgiven. You have chosen to save those who will trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. We know that we deserve judgment for our sins. Each and every one of us deserve to be turned away from your presence and into hell. But we pray, Father, that as we have received salvation through faith in Christ will be faithful in helping others to understand that wonderful gift. And thank you for this reminder of that in your word here in this little book tucked away in the Old Testament. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.